Today's Bible reading is from Revelation, chapter 4, which you'll find on page 1236 of the Church Bibles. 1236, chapter 4, Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before him and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of God.
Thanks, Julian. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Now, we're returning to Revelation after a bit of a gap, and if you've joined us since then, your head might be spinning after that reading. There's a lot going on, so I want to help us to get our bearings before we get into it. And before that, I'm going to pray for our time together. So let's pray. Loving Father, we do pray that you would indeed speak through these words that at first glance seem so distant from us. We pray that you would speak words of truth into our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, I'm going to help us get our bearings. At its heart, the book of Revelation is simply words of the risen Jesus to his church to enable them to keep going, to keep enduring before he comes back. It is an encouragement for Christians to stay faithful to Jesus in the light of who he is and what he has done. If you want the message of Revelation, the whole book, in just two words, then it is this: Jesus wins. However, this message is packaged in a way that is sometimes quite foreign to us. Revelation is a bit of an odd book. So one preacher tells the story of somebody giving out free New Testaments on a university campus, And somebody, after reading one all the way through to the end, comes back and says, well, yes, it was okay, a bit repetitive at the start with those four stories that were basically the same, but I loved that science fiction at the end. And it can feel a bit like that, can't it? These images and symbols that defy our kind of ability to comprehend them. So here's an artist's attempt to convey this chapter. I mean, that is a prog rock album cover right there, if ever there was one. They even have the eyes even under the wings. That's attention to detail. And it's important to remember that these things that seem so strange to us would not have been strange to the first readers. I'm going to put that away because it's probably a bit of a distraction. Revelation belongs to a genre of Jewish literature called apocalyptic that was well known in the first century. Deliberately symbol-laden language, visionary writing that uses pictures to communicate truth. So it might seem a bit weird, but it actually makes sense. And it's a bit like, I mean, Revelation is itself a bit like the cryptic crossword of the Bible. So just to put some flesh on that, here are two cryptic crossword clues that I am terrible at. If you're an expert and you know what these are, maybe you can have a go. Bird dog losing its head, five letters. Or lover of birds imprisoned in Alcatraz. Cryptic clues that don't make any sense, but if you know the way to decode them, you know what different words and phrases mean. So imprisoned in means it's going to be inside one of the words. And we'll see that bird dog losing its head is beagle losing its first letter, eagle. And lover of birds imprisoned in Alcatraz, well, cat is in the middle of Alcatraz and obviously loves birds. There we go. I'm terrible at those, but there we go. And it's similar here in Revelation. There are images and symbols that we need to interpret in order to understand what's going on. And we'll need to bear that in mind over the next few weeks as things just get even weirder and more intense in that respect. Chapter 4, however, begins a new section. The first section, chapters 1 to 3, the seven letters to the churches, was a call to the church to stay faithful to Jesus, to keep following him in the midst of persecution, to turn away from corrosive immorality that could corrupt the church. And as we go into this next section, chapter 4 onwards, we get a kind of heaven's eye view of reality in the form of a cosmic drama being played out, a battle between good and evil. And the big point is actually pretty simple. It's to show us that, number one, the decisive victory has already been won by Jesus on the cross. And number two, that we still live in a kind of spiritual war zone until Jesus comes back to mop up the last pockets of resistance. Jesus wins, therefore stand firm with confidence in that victory. And you can see from verse 1 of our reading that it introduces this section. So turn back to Revelation 4, if you will, on page 1236. And we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.'" John is about to get a sneak preview of God's plans, and not just actually looking forward, so it's not just what happens next, but actually what God has been doing across time to bring all of history together and to work things towards a glorious end through Jesus. However, before we get to that, chapter 4 sets the scene by giving us a glimpse inside the very center of the universe, into the very throne room of God himself, where all of these purposes and decrees have their beginning. So verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Imagine being given a tour of an enormous cruise ship, one of those like gigantic cruise ships that carry like 8,000 people or something crazy like that. Before you see all the cabins, the decks, the entertainment, the water slides and swimming pools, and even the engines, you begin by being taken to the bridge and seeing the captain standing next to the helmsman, the navigation charts. And this is where it all happens, right? This is the place where the ship is directed, where the captain gives the order and things happen, the engines engage and the ship moves. And in this vision, John is given a glimpse into the very heart of all reality. Now, we don't think too much of thrones these days. I guess they had a brief comeback at the coronation where we were all thinking of them again. Here is the throne of the coronation, King Edward's chair made in about 1300. And it houses the Stone of Destiny, which sounds wonderful until you realize it's basically like a paving slab. It's slightly less impressive. And there we go. There's the great moment. with Charles sitting on the chair. And the throne is there to make it obvious who is the most important person in the room. Right? The one who sits there calls the shots. They're in charge. And John relays a barrage of visual information about this throne room and the one on the throne. And the purpose of it all is that we could live in light of these heavenly realities. This is where the universe is directed from. This is what's going on. Therefore, you can live with confidence. So no matter what the world around us looks like, no matter where all the power and influence seem to lie, no matter even where history seems to be headed from our perspective here, this is the reality to build your life on. There is a throne right at the heart of the universe, and there is somebody sitting on it. And while it might seem very far off in the clouds, this is meant to change the way we order our lives in the here and now as subjects of this king. And hopefully we'll get to that. Now, there are many ways we could approach this vision, but I want to focus on three aspects, because sermons are meant to have 3 points. I think that's the reason. There are three good things to see as well. John sees first that God is indescribably majestic. God is indescribably majestic. And this is verses 2-5. And this is where the apocalyptic genre really starts to kick into gear. There was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So we've got gemstones and rainbows, this kaleidoscope of colours swirling around the one on the throne. And if it seems odd, well then, on one level, the main point is, it's impossible to describe God. How do you begin to describe the appearance of Almighty God? It's not possible, and these images are designed to communicate something of God's majesty. As he sits there, he has something of the appearance of shining precious stones, material that in the ancient world communicated great wealth and power, but also beauty. These gemstones in particular might have even more significance. Perhaps it's no accident that the two listed here, jasper and ruby or carnelian, are the first and last precious stones that are listed in Exodus 28 on the high priest's breastplate that would be inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. God himself has the appearance of that priestly reminder of his love for his people. We also read of this emerald-like rainbow that's a bit like a kind of halo emanating from him. Emeralds are green, as far as I know. My knowledge of precious stones is relatively limited. A green rainbow is hard to imagine. But some commentators say that the color green is itself often associated with the idea of mercy in the ancient world. And so a glowing, shining mercy emanates from God. A mercy that is so powerful and real that it is almost tangible. There are further layers to this. The rainbow could also be there to remind us of another great rainbow of the Bible, the rainbow of the covenant with Noah back in Genesis, a promise of God's mercy that would last forever. And that's all just verse 3. It just gives a hint of what the appearance of God on his throne is like. Indescribably majestic. And as we go on, we see that God isn't alone. We're told in verse 5 that surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. So these are God's attendants, and they are themselves dressed like great rulers, in pure white, symbolizing purity and goodness, and wearing precious golden crowns and sitting on thrones of their own. How great is this king, to be attended by such noble and powerful figures himself? These are just his servants. It's likely that these 24 elders are meant to be taken as kind of angelic beings, like God's highest ministers of state, sitting in his presence to attend to him. And the number 24 is not an accident either. These 24 elders, they likely represent the totality of God's people, symbolized on earth by the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles of Jesus in the New. Now, I generally imagine throne rooms to be very solemn places, like a big kind of echoey cathedral or you hear that one cough in the background kind of reverberating around awkwardly. Here it is far from silent. Notice that there is a full-on thunderstorm coming from the throne as well in verse 5. One of the greatest displays of power in the natural world emanating from this throne. And between the flashes of lightning and the seven golden lamps, I guess there's plenty of light. We in fact met those lamps back in chapter 1, those seven lampstands. And there we saw that those seven lampstands represented the kind of totality again of God's church on the earth. The seven lamps that represent the kind of perfect number of God's people, showing us that the whole of the church is in God's presence and in his care all the time. Now, I hope you can see, even from those few verses, that there's a lot going on here. What is the most majestic sight that you can remember? Think for a moment about what that might be and how it made you feel. Maybe you visited one of those breathtaking sights like the Grand Canyon. One such moment that I remember clearly was summiting Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania early in the morning, and it's such a clear, bright day, and you could see the whole of the land in front of you down below, except that there was this enormous triangular shadow across the land. It was really weird with little white bits floating above it, until you realize that it is the shadow of the mountain itself across the land. And those white things are actually clouds that are far below you. It's such an extraordinary sight. And there's a sense of scale and wonder here in this passage that we are meant to be amazed by. John's vision is grasping at something that if you saw it would take your breath away. God in his glory, surrounded by his courtiers on his throne, defying description in any way that makes sense. And the point of all of this is that God is indescribably majestic. Second, John also sees that God is unapproachably holy. This is verses 6 to 8. If you thought the last few verses were hard to get your head around, then buckle up. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Now, lots to unpack there. The sea might seem a bit odd, a bit incongruous, but there are reasons for this being here. One is, again, that it speaks of the majesty and beauty of God's presence. So the sea, well, glass in the first century was a kind of murky, opaque thing. It wasn't like the glass we have today. So having glass that is clear as crystal is unimaginably decadent. It's something that just wasn't possible. But the sea also has even more symbolic value. The sea, in ancient Jewish thought, was a place of threat and chaos and danger, a place where monsters live. And here is the sea at God's feet. He is enthroned above it, over all evil, and it is completely transparent in his sight. There's no hiding, no hidden depths that he cannot pierce. But this chaotic sea is still in front of his throne. God cannot be easily approached. There is an entire ocean between John and God. And I think there's something here about how separate God is from everything else as he sits on the other side of this great sea, enthroned above and beyond all chaos and evil, the very forces that make it so hard for us to draw near to God. If we were to fast forward to the very end of Revelation, we would see the throne room again, but this time transformed as heaven comes to earth. And in that new picture, we are told explicitly, there was no more sea. This sea then shows how unapproachably pure God is, as he sits over and beyond all the evil and disorder in this world. God is unapproachably holy. This too, I think, is the message of these four living creatures. Now, this is a fun one to try and visualize. See if you can have a better go than that image that I showed earlier. This mixture of animal and human features with six wings covered in eyes. We won't go into all the details of that. We don't have time, but eyes in particular in apocalyptic thought represent, strangely enough, sight. These creatures that are covered in eyes all around are a kind of heavenly CCTV. They sit right next to God's throne. They're the closest thing to him, and they see everything in creation. And here they represent God's piercing gaze, in particular his moral sight that cannot be evaded. God sees everything. And what do these all-seeing creatures say as they stand in God's presence, as they survey the universe and God himself? Well, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, we talked about this when we looked at Isaiah 6. You might be having deja vu if you remember that passage. There's a lot of similarity here. Holy is that word that means separate, distinct, different, and usually speaks of moral perfection. And the threefold holy, holy, holy is not just a kind of religious mantra. It's just something that, you know, people say in the Bible. Rather, it comes from one of the ways that you do like comparison and superlative in Hebrew. So holy means it's holy. Holy, holy means it's holier. And holy, holy, holy means it's holiest, most holy. God is incomparably holy. He is unapproachably pure. He is the holiest being in existence. And the point of saying that he was and is to come is really to say he has always been this way and always will be. God's holiness is everlasting and eternal. So he's not like one of those celebrities with a shady past who's cleaned up their act. He's not like a comedian that has done a lot of virtue signaling on Twitter to try and undo their misogynist jokes in the past. God has always been perfectly holy and always will be. This is stated here for us with reference to our perspective, where there is a past and a present and the future. But of course, God exists outside of that. He simply is. And what he is holy. And this is important because God's moral character then does not depend on anything within creation. Okay, it isn't that there's a standard of right and wrong that God came up with and applied to this creation, and if he created another universe, then he could come up with a different way of doing right and wrong, and that could kind of work there, and they could have a different right where, you know, it would be totally wrong to eat, like, scones on a Tuesday or something like that. No, God's moral perfection is part of his eternal nature and stands through all of time, all of history, all of space, and is intrinsic to who he is. He alone is this holy God. I said this when we looked at Isaiah 6, but this means that there is such a thing as objective moral reality. There are things that are right and wrong always because of who God is. There will be ultimate justice because of who God is. So God is indescribably majestic, he's unapproachably holy, and finally, he is unendingly worthy. I'm sorry that we're racing through this, but there's so much good stuff to look at. God is unendingly worthy, and this is verses 9 to 11. The point here is that all of heaven cannot stop praising this God for who he is. We are told that day and night they never stop. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Again and again and again. God's praise here is constant because he is infinitely praiseworthy. The 24 elders fall down again and again to lay down their crowns to honor this King of Kings. And this worship is never over the top. It's never too much. The elders and the living creatures never tire because it never stops being true. God's praise is constantly being declared. And I think it's hard for us to get our heads around this because we so easily get tired of things. We so easily get used to things and take them for granted. We go from that initial excitement and wonder to just apathy. Surprisingly quickly, just from the passage of time, stuff loses its shine, that new gadget that you were so excited about. Things break. Special relationships get complicated. Even when you meet the king, you just say "Your Majesty" once, and then after that you say "Sir." God's majesty is never taken for granted or downgraded to sir. The host of heaven never cease praising God because his glory and worth never end. And listen again to what they say. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The point is that the universe owes its origin and continued existence to him. Everything should praise God continually because everything continually owes its being to God. Now, this is quite a foundational theological point. The kind of ground zero of God's relationship with everything else is that he is the creator and everything else is created. God is in a different category to everything else. Everything else has been made by him. Think of how dependent a child is on a parent, especially a newborn. Their existence depends on the parent providing what they need in food and shelter and everything. Well, how much more does all of creation depend on the God that made it? Every atom of the universe exists in that relationship to God. Every atom in every cell of your body right now exists in that relationship to God. Everything we are and have and experience comes from him as a gift. And of course, therefore, God has the right to this unending praise. John sees God on his throne and sees that God is indescribably majestic. He sees that he's unapproachably holy and unendingly worthy because he is the creator and sustainer of reality. Now it's time to put this vision together. If this is what John sees, this is the God that John sees in this vision, what should we see? Well, we're going to need to keep this vision in mind over the coming weeks at least. This is the backdrop against which God's purposes are being worked out. We are going to see an epic showdown between good and evil, and it's going to play out over the following chapters. And in the midst of all the chaos and suffering and uncertainty as the world unravels, God is on his throne, his sovereignty and rule are never in question, and his praise is never in doubt. See, the Bible doesn't teach dualism where good and evil are two equal and opposite forces wrestling for the upper hand. God stands above and beyond everything in creation, including the darkest forces of evil. And of course, this holds true for us as well this week, this month. God is on his throne when everything seems to be falling apart. When you're just at the end of yourself and the end of your tether, that throne is not empty. Even if things aren't going badly, even if things are going really well, God is still on his throne. And there should be a security in that for us because God's rule is never in question. We know where things are going, we know he's in charge, and we can trust him. But I actually think the main thrust of this passage is to speak a greater word of challenge into our lives, into our Christian lives than this. The point is, God is worth everything. God is worth everything. What motivates your Christian life? There are probably many good answers to that. Gratitude, love, a burden for the world and the lost, a right sense of duty. There are probably also some less good answers, like habituation, social pressure, self-justification even. How about the fact that God is simply, unendingly, and overwhelmingly worthy? God is our creator and sustainer and glorious beyond measure. We're called to live for his glory not because he gets something out of it like he needs it, but because he is worthy of it. We will never do enough. Our lives will never reflect this perfection. And thankfully, as we'll remember shortly in the Lord's Supper, Jesus has done that already for us. He has honored God so perfectly that we are free to live for God's glory without fear of judgment. But it's important to remember as well that our failure to worship God as he is doesn't impoverish him in any way. God is utterly secure in himself. And this picture is meant to show us that in heavenly reality, his glory is always perfectly recognized. So failing to worship him as this ultimately worthy God doesn't impoverish him, but it does impoverish us. We are more fully ourselves when our eyes are lifted to heaven than when we are stooped over and looking down at the earth. But the point is, we don't honor God because of what we get out of it, or because what he gets out of it, but because he is. Now, that's a very intangible thing to try and apply, isn't it? Because it's so all-encompassing. At the very least, it should call us to recast a vision for our lives. Are we living for God's honor and glory? Because he is worthy of it and is glorious. Well, if not, maybe we need to return to this passage and other passages like it to get a clearer glimpse and picture of that glory. When was the last time your motivation for putting sin to death in your life was the mere fact of God's glorious existence and perfection? Are you striving to be the utmost you can at work or in home or in relationships because of the obligations laid on you, because of the things you get out of it, because of the affection you feel, or because God's worth demands it? I know for me, God's glory is so far from my mind most of the time, and this is something I want to take away and think about. Another way, and this is we're going to end with this, another way that this works out is in our view of the world more generally. So if you have heard of the two ways to live gospel outline, which is just a way of describing the gospel using six little pictures, don't worry if you don't know it. The first box, which is the foundation of the outline, uses Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And the outline uses that verse to explain what sin is, because this verse throws into relief the fact that none of us have honored God in this way. It's why we need Jesus. And this actually makes a profound statement about the nature of all sin. At the root of all sin is idolatry, the de-godding of God, the moving God off his throne and putting something else there, failing to give him the worth that he is owed, failing to recognize his right over us as creator. And there's a sense, therefore, that this understanding, what we've seen in this chapter, should set our scene for the sharing of the gospel as well. As we see a world in which God is not honored, in which we have failed to honor him ourselves, it should drive us to the cross in repentance and joy, but it should also drive us to bring the knowledge of God to others. When was the last time that we tried to share the gospel with somebody because it is an affront to the majesty of God that they aren't living for him? Or because there is so much more life and joy for them if they only knew this God and his great worth? Well, of course, to do this, we need this vision to completely overtake us. So let me pray that that would happen for each of us this week. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you indeed for this majestic vision of your greatness that we can only grasp but a small, tiny part of. We pray that you would enlarge our vision of you and see your majestic holiness and your great worth, and that everything we do and live will be to honor you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as the kids come back in, we're going to sing together, so please do stand and sing as the music starts.